John chapter 11, starting at verse 28. John 11, verse 28.
When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary had gotten up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there would be a great stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I say it, so that they may believe that you have sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You may be.
Good morning. We're so glad that you've come to worship with us today. All right, let's pray together. Father, despite the smiles on many of our faces, there are hurting people in this room. Lord, there are some of us who are dealing with grief and sorrow and loss that's very real and seems to, at times, shout down any hope we might find in your word. Father, I pray today that we would hear the words of Jesus and be encouraged and be filled with hope, and that we would see a Jesus who is defeating death, who has the power to do that. And we would see your sure and steady promises that you give us through Jesus. Pray, Father, that we would be encouraged to remember that the dark chapters of our lives that perhaps we're living in now are simply chapters in a much larger story, whose conclusion is this. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true. Father, in the midst of a sea of competing voices and thoughts and ideas, these words are faithful and true. This is your ending for human history. This is the good that you intend to bring about for your people through your Son, Jesus Christ. God dwelling with his people in the new heavens and new earth, with no more mourning or crying or pain. I pray that today our hearts would hope and long for that. And I pray, Lord, that we would trust your Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfills your promises and brings this about. So, Lord, today may your word be for hoping. May it be for encouragement. May you strengthen our faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to John chapter 11 if you aren't there already in your Bibles. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, by the way, you'll find it on page 724. Page 724. So go ahead and turn there now. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we began a two-week study on this particular account of Lazarus and his resurrection in John chapter 11. And so we're going to be trying to finish that up this week. We were introduced last week to a family that Jesus cared very much about. There were two sisters in this family, Martha and Mary, and they had a brother named Lazarus. And let's quickly just summarize what we learned last week. If you'll notice in verse 4, or verse 3 rather, Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick. The sisters send word to Jesus and inform him of that. But notice what Jesus says in verse 4 of chapter 11. Notice what he says there. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." You see that there? The ultimate end of Lazarus' sickness was not to be death. Now, we should be clear, that's not the same thing as saying that Lazarus wouldn't die. It's not the same thing as saying that. It's just that death wouldn't be the final outcome here in this particular instance. Instead, look at what Jesus says. The ultimate result will be so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. That's where this is headed. God is going to display his glory through his Son in this circumstance. And last week we noted that Jesus' words remind us that God has a freedom to display his glory in our lives even through our suffering. Even through our suffering. Notice the words here. Lazarus' sickness was for the glory of God. That's what verse 4 says. So put differently, God doesn't limit his plans to glorify himself in your life to only those circumstances that will keep you comfortable and at ease and in wellness. In fact, sometimes God may choose to reveal his glory in us through our suffering rather than apart from it. And he's fully entitled to do so. He's fair and right as God to do that. We also notice something that was really startling in verses 5 and 6. Look at those verses with me. The text says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And then verse 6 should begin, "So," or "therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Did that startle any of you? That's startling to me to see that. Jesus loved them, therefore he stayed longer and delayed in going to them. Jesus' love motivated his decision to delay. Jesus loved them, therefore he delayed. That's what John is saying there. And it's because Jesus loved them that he didn't go right away to the family. Now, I think however we put together the timeline of events here, it's probably not feasible to think that using any ordinary means, Jesus would have arrived before Lazarus' death. But in going to them, at least he could have comforted the sisters, or he could have perhaps performed his miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead sooner. In short, Jesus could have significantly reduced or curtailed the suffering that this family was experiencing. But because he loved the family, he didn't do that. You see that there in the text? That's what verse 6 is saying. And last week we again came face to face with the startling reality that Jesus, in his love for his people, may will that you suffer longer than you would have otherwise had he intervened. He may will not to curtail your suffering, and he may do it as an expression of his love for you. That is shocking and alarming. And if that creates some tension and some dissonance in your mind, and if that raises questions for you about the genuineness of Jesus' love, in what real sense he can say he loves you when he may do things like that, and if that seems to portray a Jesus who is cold and detached and indifferent to the very real pain you're experiencing right now. And I'm just asking you to hang in there and hear this narrative out to the end. I'm asking you to hang in there. I think you're going to find that the Jesus that's presented to us is anything but cold, and anything but detached, and anything but careless about the plight of his people. Instead, we find a Jesus who's warm and loving and sympathetic to the pains of his people. And we find a Jesus who is outraged at the cause of his people's pain, and he's grieved by their tears. I think you're going to find a Jesus who blesses his people in ways that may be painful, but yet are deeply loving and committed to their good. That's the kind of Jesus presented to us today. And believer, I hope today that you'll be convinced that God's hard and painful providences in your life and his deep love for you and commitment to your good are not at odds with one another. His hard providences and his love for you are not enemies opposed to each other, but can be reconciled together. And I hope that you'll be convinced of this from Jesus himself as you see him here. Now, you may remember that last week our text left off with some all-important verses, verses 25 and 26, and I want to stop there as we're reviewing and make sure that we touch on this. Look at those verses together. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, that is Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Notice that. The truth isn't merely that the dead will be raised, which is what Martha had said, but that Jesus is the one who's going to do it. The truth isn't merely that the dead will be raised, but that Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. The Old Testament had promised us already that God would come to his people on the last day and he would raise the dead, swallow up death for all time, and wipe away tears from every face. Isaiah has already promised us that in chapter 25. God is going to come and defeat death for his people. He's going to come and take pity on those whose loved ones are snatched away by death, and that creates a separation and a breaking in those relationships. And he's going to come and have pity on those who are inevitably marching toward the grave themselves. And now, with Jesus' words in John 11, something has to dawn on us. In Jesus, God has come to his people. In Jesus, he's done that. Standing before Martha is the God who's going to swallow up death for all time, face to face, in the flesh, standing there in front of her. It's Jesus who's going to do that. Because he's the resurrection, the one who believes in him will live again, even if he dies. That's what he says. That is, believers will be raised again to physical, bodily life when Jesus returns, even after their physical deaths now. And because Jesus is the life, everyone who lives spiritually and believes in him will never die. That is, Jesus gives an undying life, an eternal life that begins now for everyone who believes. It's the resurrection and the life. These are promises full of hope. This is an anchor when you're grieving and struggling. But to whom? Who gets to claim these promises and their benefits? Don't miss this. This is a theme running throughout the chapter. Verse 25 and 26, it's clear. It's to the one who believes in him. To the one who believes in him, you must respond to the gospel and the good news of Jesus in faith. That is, by trusting Jesus and entrusting yourself to him. No faith, no claiming this verse. No faith, no deriving hope from it. You must be trusting in Jesus. And notice that this is just what Jesus is driving at with Martha in verse 26. He's pressing for a response at the end of the verse. He says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe what I've said? Do you trust in me?" And Martha's response is, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So far, chapter 11 of John's gospel gives us Jesus. It's a Jesus who's driven to display the glory of God, a Jesus who loves his people even when he's dealing out hard providences to them. It's a Jesus who will defeat death for his people for all time when he returns. And it's a Jesus who offers to give undying eternal life even now to his people. It's the Jesus who calls for a response of faith from us. That sets the scene. Let's move forward now in the chapter and see how this concludes. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus has arrived in Bethany. He's already met with Martha, and he calls now for Mary. He wants a private conversation with Mary, for her to come out to him, away from the house full of people who are mourning, and he just wants a few private moments with her. As it turns out, that doesn't happen. In verse 31, we see the meeting doesn't end up being so private. There are a group of Jews. They probably meant well. They were there to comfort and console Mary and Martha, and when they saw her exit, they figured she's probably going to the tomb to weep, and she could probably use a little bit of company. And so this entourage begins to follow Mary out for her meeting with Jesus. She meets him in verse 32, and look at what she says. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." These are almost exactly the same words that we found Mary saying last week, or Martha rather, saying last week. And just as we said last week with Martha's words, I think we might be tempted here to understand Mary as being rebuking Jesus. "Jesus, if you just come sooner, all of this could have been prevented. Thanks a lot for the delay." Maybe on first blush, it seems as if that's what she's saying. But as I said last week, I don't think that's the way we should take the words. Whatever you do to reconstruct the timeline, I don't think there's a way that could have had Jesus arriving at Bethany in order to save Lazarus's life using any ordinary means. And I think Mary knows that. It's probably better to understand her words as actually being a display of faith, even in the midst of her grief. "Jesus, if you had been here, you really could have healed my brother. I have confidence in your power over disease to do that. You could have saved him and rescued him. No doubt in my mind, you could have spared him from death." And so the big question now is, well, how will Jesus respond to this? What kind of response do you expect from Jesus? I think this is so important for us to see. If you expect that Jesus would say, with coldness and indifference, "Hey, listen up, Mary, this is for the glory of God. You better suck it up and deal with it." Right? If that's the Jesus you're expecting, you've misunderstood what Jesus is like toward grievers and mourners. You need to add to this portrait of this sovereign, all-wise, glory of God-focused Jesus the dimensions of him that we see here coupled with that in verses 33 through 36. Look at those verses with me. I'm not denying Jesus' sovereignty or his being consumed with the glory of God, but add to that this. Verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." Notice that. When Jesus sees Mary weeping and her comforters weeping as well, notice the descriptions of his reaction we find. In verse 33, he's said to be deeply moved in spirit. Your translation might say he groaned in spirit. He's also said to be troubled. And in verse 35, he weeps. He's crying there as he stands at the tomb. We need to spend some time thinking about Jesus' emotions and what this means, why this is significant. First, look at verse 33. Your translation will probably say that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit, or maybe that he groaned in the spirit. It's describing some type of inward emotion that Jesus felt very strongly. That seems to be really clear. The difficulty, I think, is in figuring out exactly which emotion Jesus feels so strongly here. Many scholars have noted that the word that John uses here, most often, carries the connotation of being outraged or indignant at something. And what seems a lot harder, and maybe according to some even impossible, is to find any use of the word that describes a person's emotions as being racked with grief or with pain. And if that's the case, if that's how it's being used, it seems best to understand the emotion that Jesus is being assigned here as not being sorrow or grief, but instead being outrage and indignation and maybe even anger. That may be what's implied by the word. And of course you say, okay, well if we buy that, if we follow some scholars and say, well, Jesus seems to be outraged here, what is he outraged about? What's the object of his anger and his indignation? What has set Jesus off? I really like B.B. Warfield's answer here. I'm going to quote him. He says this, "It is death that's the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come to the world to destroy." The raising of Lazarus thus becomes a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites on our behalf. That's what Warfield says. If he's right, notice this picture. I think he probably is. Jesus doesn't merely walk to Lazarus' grave overcome by grief. According to this word that John uses here, Jesus goes outraged and indignant at death and the pain that it causes in this world. Here's a Jesus who's not content to see death continue to ravage lives and separate loved ones and sever relationships. Here's a Jesus who shows by his attitude here that he intends to roll up his sleeves and do something about the ugly reality of death. Here's a Jesus whose anger is kindled, as Warfield says, in flaming wrath against the foe. A Jesus who intends to throw off the gloves and fight sin and death and Satan. Don't you just love this? I can imagine Jesus going to the grave, sauntering up, snorting and with teeth gritted, full of indignation and with resolve that death will not continue to reign forever. He will strip it of its power and one day usher in an eternal day that'll have no funerals and no hospitals and no mourning and crying and pain. That's Jesus' resolve, and with a snort of indignation, he walks toward Lazarus' grave. It's great to see Jesus outraged when he's outraged against our enemy, death. But notice something else. This isn't the only response that we have from Jesus. His emotional life is capable of more than one response. Look at verse 33. It also says that Jesus was troubled when he saw all the weeping. That is, he experienced an inner turmoil about it. And verse 35 even says that Jesus himself wept. See that? Jesus wept. Verse 35. Notice that. Notice that, friend. Jesus experienced the grief and the misery caused by death in this fallen world. When the Son of God took on flesh, he really has become one of us. He really does have human feelings. He really has experienced and participated in our sorrows and our griefs. Jesus really knows what it's like to stand at the grave of a loved one and to weep. He gets that. He's been there. He understands mourning and pain. In grace and condescension, the Son of God added a human nature and was subject to all of the pains and sorrows associated with it. So, friend, at the moment you're inclined to say, Jesus, you just don't get what I'm going through. You've never been there. You have no idea. Friend, he does. That's exactly what this verse says. Verse 35 says he does. And by the way, verse 35 should be famous to us, not just because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. It should be famous to us because it says that Jesus has voluntarily identified himself with grievers, which you are one or will be one day. Jesus gets you. He understands you. If you ever say there's no one who understands what's going on, Jesus does. He's been there himself. And I just want us to stop and consider why both of these emotions that we see unleashed in Jesus are precious and valuable to us as we grieve ourselves. You want a Jesus who's both indignant and sympathetic, not one or the other. Those aren't alternatives to choose between. They're both precious truths to be affirmed and reasons to adore Jesus and love him. For instance, suppose you only want a gentle Jesus, a commiserating Jesus, a sorrowing Jesus who's good for nothing more than just a consoling hug. It's good to have a Jesus who knows our pain firsthand. It's good. But listen, it's also good to have a Jesus who intends to do something about it with a steely resolve. A Jesus who is outraged against death and sets himself as an enemy against death. A Jesus who by his own resurrection will strip death of its power. And a Jesus whose resurrection will allow his followers to say with Paul, "Oh death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" You have that taunt in Paul's voice as he talks to death? Jesus has stripped it of victory and sting. And if you only have a commiserating Jesus who's not also committed to defeating death for you, then all you have is sentiment without resolve. But that's not what we have in Jesus. We have a Jesus who both cares deeply about our pain and is determined to defeat its source. You see that there? This is love with teeth, friends. This is love with resolve, and you want that in Jesus. Suppose you've just been beat up in the schoolyard by the school bully, and he's standing over you with his fist raised in the air, and he's ready to strike again. Now, as much as it will help to have someone who will give you a consoling hug and sympathize with you and bear your griefs as well, what you also need at that moment is someone who will step in and punch the bully in the mouth for you. You need that. In fact, someone who will make the bully one day go away and never come back and bother you or any of your friends again. And so John gives us this Jesus, the snorting, indignant Jesus, who by his own resurrection will defeat death and at his return will swallow up death for all time. That's what we get in Jesus. But suppose, on the other hand, you just want the outraged Jesus, the Jesus who intends to defeat death, the Jesus who may fight off your schoolyard bully, but is useless when it comes to sharing your pain and grieving with you over what's happened. What if you just want that Jesus, the big sovereign Jesus, without all the tenderness stuff? Again, I think if that's what you want, you've distorted something here. And I think you've also conceded away something that you desperately need. As tough a face as you may put on, let's admit what's going on in the inside when you grieve. You feel just like Mary, don't you? Just like Martha, just like the mourners. The grief is real, isn't it, friends? You're ready to dissolve in tears, and perhaps when no one's looking, that's exactly what you do. You keep up the veneer, you keep up the facade around others, but on the inside, you're dissolving with grief. Listen, you don't just need Jesus the bully avenger. You also need to see this picture of a Jesus who has been there, who has grieved as well. Jesus has entered into humanity and experienced the same emotions of grief and sorrow that you have. He's a Jesus who really can sympathize, a Jesus who knows what it's like to live in this broken, messed up, sin-cursed, death-ravaged world. Jesus has stood beside a grave before too. You're not the only one. Tears have run down Jesus' face as well. Friend, run to this Jesus in faith. Cast yourself on him. He understands mourning. He understands brokenness. He gets that. You're going to find a Jesus who isn't detached and unable to sympathize and cold, but rather a Jesus who can sympathize precisely because he's been there where you are. And I would just say that both of these functions, both the sympathy of Jesus and the outrage of Jesus that leads him to defeat death, are necessary if he's going to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. I want you to listen again to Isaiah 25, a verse we spent some time with last week. Isaiah 25, 7 and 8. "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations." More specifically, verse 8, "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." You need outraged Jesus to swallow up death for all time. You need sympathetic Jesus to wipe tears away from every face. You need both of those things. You don't want one dimension without the other. Instead, in Jesus, there's a beautiful combination of those that we see here in John 11. Jesus is both conqueror and commiserator. And you want a Jesus who is both of those things. I think one final point of application before we leave these particular verses behind. I'm going to just kind of address the men here especially. If Jesus is the example of perfect humanity, and if Jesus wept openly, then why is it today that men are not supposed to? Think about that for just a moment. Listen, men, when this may be an area where your culturally inherited ideas of what masculinity is and should be need to be adjusted and tweaked by Scripture. Jesus, after all, was no sissy. He was no effeminized weakling, right? Jesus was a carpenter by trade. He was a man's man. There's nothing weak about him. And yet when Jesus is confronted with death, the death of a loved one, he cries, and he does it openly, in front of other people where everyone can see. Open sobs in front of others. I think, men, that we should learn from this that there's no shame in crying. And anyone who tells you that there is owes you an explanation for verse 35. Because Jesus himself is crying here. Here's your true masculinity, your true portrait. It's Jesus who's not afraid to cry in the face of death. Let's keep moving, though. Remember that in this chapter, there's been a consistent emphasis on faith. Our response to Jesus should be one of faith. The one who is resurrection and life is worthy of our trust. But before Jesus performs his miracle, we're going to see a couple examples of unbelief. It's this type of unbelief that he's come to address. First, notice what the Jews say about Jesus in verse 37. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Now, you may say, "Well, what's so unbelieving about that? Actually, after all, aren't they right that Jesus could have kept Lazarus from dying?" Well, sure, they are right. They do get that much right. But here's what their question misses. When Jesus chose not to prevent Lazarus' death, he did so in fulfillment of the Father's will. His very actions are the revelation of God's will. Therefore, this is what Jesus doesn't need. He doesn't need a committee of second guessers to tell them he should have kept Lazarus from dying. That's in effect what they're trying to do, I think. In fact, it's unbelief to second guess Jesus' actions. If everything he does is the manifestation of God the Father's will, then to call him into question and say, "Couldn't you have kept him from dying? Shouldn't you have done otherwise?" is an act of unbelief. Look also at Martha, secondly, in verse 39. Jesus commands that the stone that's covering Lazarus' grave be rolled away and removed, but Martha is quick to object. She chimes in, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." It doesn't even seem to be on Martha's radar here what's just about to happen. Right? It doesn't even seem to cross her mind. Jesus may be about to raise her brother from the dead. But after all, hadn't he told her that he was the resurrection and the life? Hadn't she said, "I know that whatever God asks, whatever you ask of God, he'll grant you"? And it seems here that Martha has lost sight of this. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 40. He says, "If she believes, she'll see the glory of God." Now, I want to be clear. He's not saying that the miracle that he would do is conditioned on her belief. He's not saying, "If you believe, then you'll see the miracle. But if you don't, I won't." He's going to perform the miracle regardless. It's just that only those who believe will be able to see the glory revealed in it. Faith isn't the condition for performing the miracle. It's the condition for seeing the glory in it. Those without faith will see a man raised from the dead. Those with faith will see a man raised from the dead to the glory of God. You see the difference? So she must believe in order to see the glory. But when it comes to faith, we shouldn't miss the fact that at this point, there's not a lot of it to be found among Jesus' companions. We have Jesus, and standing around him are doubting disciples. Back in verse 16, they didn't believe what Jesus had said about the Father's protection over them. You've got doubting Martha, who didn't believe it's such a good idea to roll away the stone after all. And you've got the doubting group of Jews, who didn't believe Jesus had his priorities in order. You've got Jesus, and you've got a crowd of doubters. That's what's going on here. And in light of that, isn't it clear now why Jesus would pray the way he does in verses 41 and 42? "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." That's why Jesus does this. And with that, Jesus does the most shocking thing we've seen him do to this point in John's gospel. I'm just going to let John tell it to us. Look with me at verses 43 and 44. "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Now, I know you may have heard the story of Lazarus before, but don't let your familiarity get in the way of marveling at what's just happened here. This is stunning. Jesus called. He spoke, and a dead man came to life and walked out of a tomb. What power there is in Jesus' word. In fact, it's the same power, the same creative, life-giving power by which Jesus spoke and created in the beginning. And now we see his power over death to speak. And a dead man comes to life and walks out of his tomb. Remember what we said last week. The resurrection of Lazarus doesn't begin or initiate Jesus' end-time work of raising the dead. After all, the resurrection of Lazarus is of a different class than that. Lazarus was raised to mortal bodily life again, only to die a second time. The end-time resurrection begins with the resurrection of Jesus and will be completed when he returns and glorifies his people. But even if the resurrection of Lazarus doesn't begin the end-time resurrection, here's what it does do. It authenticates the one who will bring it about. It shows that Jesus is the one who has the power over death and who will do what Jesus says in John chapter 5. Actually, turn back to John 5 with me. Turn back to John 5, 26 through 29. John 5, beginning in verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So how do you know that the dead will hear Jesus' voice on that final day and be raised? How do you know in the words of Jesus that that hour is coming? How do you know that Jesus has this kind of power and authority over death? Well, for one, Jesus just told you so himself. That should be good enough. Believe because of that. But if for some reason that weren't to convince you, John presents you with Exhibit A here. It's Lazarus, shuffling awkwardly out of the tomb. Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, and we can picture him now, rubbing his eyes, squinting at the sun, and wondering what in the world has just happened here. Lazarus, coming out of the tomb. A dead man lives again, and it's because of the power and authority of Jesus. I think we can take him at his word with his claims in John chapter 5. And if that's not enough to convince you, I'd like to remind you that this isn't the only once occupied and now empty tomb that we find in John's gospel. Lazarus's isn't the only one. You see, Jesus himself, after laying down his life for his sheep, as he had promised, as a substitute to bear God's wrath and take away their sins, rose again on the third day, and he left his grave clothes folded where he had lain. Friend, believe Jesus' promise because of Lazarus' empty tomb, but believe it especially because of his own. Jesus really can save from God's wrath. He really can give eternal life now, and he really will return one day to raise the dead. You know, it strikes me as we close that it's really easy for us to say that we believe Jesus. It's really easy to say the words that we trust Jesus. But I wonder if the circumstances, like we see in our text today, and maybe some similar to that, don't ultimately tell us more about the state of our faith when we experience them. Martha, after all, could affirm that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God, and then just a few moments later try to talk Jesus out of rolling away the stone in front of Lazarus' grave. The disciples could give up everything to follow him and yet fail to believe Jesus' promise that the Father was protecting them on their trip to Bethany. You see, even among us who believe, who may have even given up much to follow Jesus, our faith may be alloyed by doubt and remaining unbelief. We may believe, but not believe as we should. And there's nothing like grief and pain to be a diagnostic in your life and to bring this out. So, grieving believer, I ask you this today. Are you trusting Jesus? I'm not asking, are you saying you're trusting him, but do the circumstances of your grief reveal and uncover trust or doubt and unbelief? Are you trusting specifically that even in this pain is an expression of Jesus' love for you? Are you trusting that he uses it as his servant to accomplish good purposes in your life? Romans 8:28 would say he is. Are you trusting that he's up to something good and that he can be trusted with even the most painful parts of your life? See, your response to death and pain and loss and hard providences in your life may tell the answer much more honestly than your words do. But suppose today as you're thinking about yourself and your life and the circumstances and you're saying, I realize I'm not trusting Jesus as I should. What should I do? What counsel might you have for me? I think I would say that you should realize that the reason Jesus isn't being trusted as he should isn't owing to a lack of trustworthiness on Jesus' part, but the frailty of faith on ours. And then I would say you should cast your eyes on Jesus and you should hear his words and his promises again. You should see in Jesus his outrage toward death and his sympathy for grievers like you. And you should trust the one who has power over death and has demonstrated it by raising Lazarus, the one who is the resurrection and the life. May God help us to trust Jesus more. Let's pray. God, by your Spirit, we pray today that you would take your word and minister it to our hearts for greater faith in Jesus Christ, for greater trust in him. We pray that our sufferings would be an occasion to reveal your glory of working strong faith in us, not an occasion by which we might bring reproach to you by our unbelief. So God, our pain that we feel today is very real. There are those who really are mourning and grieving, perhaps even from losses that have happened years ago. Help us to trust you, we pray. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to ask our praise team to come forward now and lead us during our time of response.